It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians 1, 1. Good day to be here. We're starting a new book, Book of Galatians, possibly the first book that Paul ever wrote. Some debate about that. I thought it was 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Others say, no, it was Galatians. By the way, it doesn't change your salvation which way it works. No one really knows, but the scholars love to argue about those things. Judy and I were discussing that. It seems that one of the things that people who study the Bible, they love to gag on the gnats and swallow the camel, you know. The things that divide Christians, sadly, sometimes mystify me. And even Paul here, he says, I am just amazed. And I, as I read that, by the way, if you want to know, that's down here in, let's see, what verse was that? Oh, verse 6. He said, I'm amazed. And I thought, why would you be amazed, Paul? They have old sin natures. And yet that's the same thing we say when people act goofy and do things. We just go, I don't understand it. How can they be like that? How can they do that? And then we look in the mirror and we say, how could I have done that? You know, whatever it was. So we're often amazed at our own failings. And of course, the failings of others sometimes are more obvious to us than the failings of our own person. At any rate, we have this. Now, at the back table, we have an array of materials. We have the study of Jonah. We have Jonah's outline. We have Jonah principles from chapter 1, soon to have principles from chapter 2 as we're going through. Those have been excellent studies. I've really enjoyed them. I know the people who are coming on Thursday also enjoy them. They are available on the website. You can tune into our Thursday night study. We did Obadiah, Joel, and now we're doing Jonah in the order in which they, we believe, were written. So we're looking at those shorter prophets. I hate to say minor or lesser prophets. They just didn't write as much. Sometimes you can say a lot in a short space, and then there's always Paul and your pastor who like to go on and on and on. At any rate, the book of Galatians is before us, and we looked at last time the outline and the introduction. So if you weren't here last week, we have the introduction on the back table, and we won't go through all of that again. We might put up here the map. Just you have a map probably in your Bible somewhere, but just in case you don't, we'll take a look here at Galatia. Galatia, of course, is a rather large swath of land, as you remember. And let me get the map up here. This was a nice map that I found, and you can see here we have the Mediterranean. Let's see here. Hard to see this thing. Yeah, there it is. Okay, and so here we have in Asia Minor, of course, down here we have the Mediterranean over there. And so northern Galatia is this area up here, southern Galatia here. Now the major churches that are mentioned in the book of Galatia are the ones down in the south. Those, of course, are being Lystra, Iconium, Pisidia, Antioch, and those. Those are the churches in Derbe, those four. But there are actually about another four in the north. Not mentioned. So that's where the discussion comes. Did Paul visit the northern churches first and then, of course, write the epistle early? Or when he visited the southern ones, did he, of course, then write afterwards? I submit with Dr. J. Vernon McGee that he wrote after he had at least done two missionary journeys, possibly all three. In each missionary journey, he visited various cities in Galatia. At one time, he wasn't even permitted to go into northern Galatia, but later, of course, he managed to do that. And so these two are the area. You see, it's quite a large area, and we noted that the Galatians themselves were from the Celtic tribes of the Gauls. and came from France, actually. And they were a wild bunch of people, like so many that Paul had a chance to minister to. I think of the people on the island of Crete. And Crete's a beautiful island in the Mediterranean, yet originally it had a lot of sailors there. Need I say more, you know? And they were a rough bunch. In fact, he went there and ministered, and he left Titus there. I often think as he left, he went, lots of luck, Titus, you know? These guys were a rough bunch, and Titus was supposed to establish churches on the island of Crete. Here, of course, churches were established in Galatia, but one of the problems Paul had as he traveled through these church areas, and in Galatia and elsewhere in Asia Minor, all the way into Rome, was the fact that the Jewish element who rejected Paul's teaching as being heretical, were following him. And even those who had become believers in Yeshua, they believed in Jesus, they thought you needed to add the faith in Yeshua to the rituals of Israel. So they would bring in the 613 regulations. At the very least, we would have to have circumcision, which really came before the law. So they could say, well, that's from Abraham. That's not even the law of Moses. That came from Abraham. And they would beat these Gentile believers up and say, well, you have to do this and this and this. So you're not really saved because you haven't been circumcised. And so they would frighten these believers, these new young believers. They didn't know squat about the word of God, and Paul had given them information, and here they come trying to disrupt. Plus you have the pagans who are upset because people aren't buying their little statues and idols anymore, so they get upset. One time they got the whole group of people, the tradespeople, together and basically ran Paul out of town because he was constantly talking about this Jesus who was invisible, and they had these little gods that they wanted to sell, and their business was going down. So they got pretty upset. So you can see it wasn't always roses for Paul. And even when he first started, he was, as he said, one untimely born on the road to Damascus, and he had to go to the Christians that he had been chasing, arresting, and in some cases having been put to death, and tell the Christians, I'm one of y'all. And they go, yeah, right, we don't know any Christians around here. No, really, I'm one of you. And so he had to establish that. And of course, later on, he became the lead apostle, even to the point where he had to straighten out Peter on one occasion, who was simply siding with the Jewish element in the community over against the Gentile believing element. So you see, it wasn't always rosy. We think about the first century, everything, you know, Jesus died, and then everybody believed, and they went, not so. And it's never been that way. So don't feel like you're the Lone Rangers today in the idiom. If you ever remember the Lone Ranger, I'm dating myself. Lone Ranger? Well, anyway, that you're alone because others have been persecuted, and so the Jews through the centuries. So if Christians are persecuted place to place and time to time, don't feel like the lone ones, because the Jews always, even into the tribulation of the future, will be persecuted and killed because of their faith. And many Christians have as well. So this is the place we're talking about. And whether he wrote early or late isn't important. He wrote, it's interesting, Galatians is the only epistle that was written to multiple churches other than John, as he writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But even there, he is writing individually to the church of Philadelphia, to the church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea, and so forth. Here Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. When he writes to the church in Ephesus, is one church. When he writes to the church in Rome, it's one church. The Philippians, one church. But Galatians, he writes to at least, by count, six different churches. So this letter was obviously to be circulated among the Galatian churches. And certainly, if it wasn't the first one, it was one of the early epistles that Paul wrote. And it's interesting that right off the bat, if you understand what he's saying, they had this legalism that came into focus, and whether it be the pagans trying to get them to come away from their faith in Christ, or the Jewish element trying to have them add all of the rituals of Judaism, these Galatians were very fickle. And we noted that they were a fickle bunch of folks. And so anybody came by with a good story, well, that sounds good. Oh, that sounds good. We have people in Christendom. They go from one church to another. They hear one thing, then they go somewhere. Oh, that sounds good too. They never have any sound footing. And Paul's saying, I gave you the information. And it's just amazing to me that you have wandered away from the simplicity of the gospel. The same amazement befalls us today as we see people succumbing to all sorts of goofy things out there in the world. False gospels, if you will. We have many, many cults who present a false gospel. Sadly, we even have denominational churches who present a false gospel in that they add to the work of Christ on the cross. For example, many of them backload salvation by saying, well, you believe, but if you're not living a good life, we'd have to question whether or not you really ever were saved. Even though you say you believed in Christ, your works betray that. And so we have the backloaded group who think that you have to show you're saved. Now, we would certainly hope that you would show that you are born again. God wants that, and we don't know. It's hard to tell. You can't judge people. God is the judge whether people are saved or not. They tell you they are. It's between them and the Lord. If they live a horrible life and their behavior rejects what they seem to believe, maybe they're not saved, but it's not your call. It's God's call. You can simply call their attention to it. And Scripture tells us that if you bring a sinner back from his sinful ways, it's a blessing both to him or to her and to you as well. So these things are important. And the Christian life is certainly important, but salvation eternally is not based on your work. Not now, not ever. It's based on the work of Christ, and that is why you are saved, because of his work, not your work, not now, not ever. And so his work is complete. We demonstrated it here in the elements of communion this morning, and therefore there's nothing you can add to it. You can only accept it. So here we go as an introduction. We had the communion, so we were a little short on time for the first session, so I'm going to go a little longer and give us some time here, and we'll go to about quarter after. Then we'll have a break, and we'll only have about a half hour for the second session. And that's okay, because the Lord's table is important. It's a teaching ministry, and many of you, of course, who are new with us, perhaps this is the first time you've had the elements of communion and the service itself explained in detail. Sadly, many churches go through it as almost a rigmarole, and they just highlight this as they go through, here's the bread, here's the cup, yada, yada, yada. And they go on. It's very sad. It is important. It is a ritual. As I say, the Passover feast itself took many, many hours, half the day in Israel. And they had commemorations and feasts, seven major feasts, two others, Purim and Hanukkah, and all of these involved long, drawn-out festivals. And especially like unleavened bread, that was a seven-day feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles was 8 days, 7 days of feast. And then another Sabbath after that. So these feasts went on and on, and then the sacrifices day after day after day. Thank God we're in the church age and we don't have to go through all that. And yet, people still complain about the little bit of ritual that God has for us. By the way, don't feel bad. In the kingdom, you'll be in a resurrection body, of course. They're going to have sacrifices like they did in Israel. It's explained in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Some people have trouble with that. They say, why would they still have sacrifices? Christ has already provided. They're commemorative. Obviously, they're teaching aids. Why do we keep having the communion? Don't you know that Christ died on the cross for your sin? Yes. Well, we remember it in the communion service. In the kingdom, they won't have gone through the church age. Pardon me, some of them may have gone through the tribulation time. They certainly hadn't gone through the age of Israel unless they're in resurrection bodies like ours. And so they're new people. They've never had any of this history that we're living. And so he went back and used the sacrificial system. Here's how it all began. And he goes back. But the sacrifices differ a little bit. But they're commemorative in the millennium. I dare say that some of us may participate in the leadership not only of cities and government at that time in the kingdom, but also in carrying out some of the work of these festivals. Obviously, the Levitical priesthood, tribe of Levi, those remnants of that will be in charge primarily, and specifically the family of Zadok. A lot of people aren't aware that the ones who carry out the actual sacrificial work in the millennium are from the line of Zadok. Don't have time to develop that now, but it's something that very few people know. There was a covenant that is a different covenant than most people are aware, called the covenant that God made with Zadok. And he said that all of his descendants, starting with Phinehas and then Zadok, go to the kingdom, and they're going to be the ones, the lead family and their descendants, who will do the work of ritual in the kingdom. I mean, there's just so many wonderful things that tie together in Scripture. I know, you think I'm never going to get there. Let's get there. Verse 1, so many wonderful things here. The first 10 verses here deal with the introduction, of course, and 1 through 5 is the salvation and the salutation here. And then we have the denunciation of the false gospel here, and 6 through 10. So we'll take a look at the first part. And so we start off with Paul. And if he writes one of these epistles, he always starts with his name, usually. In fact, I can't think of one he doesn't, which is one of the reasons we do not think that Paul actually wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Some people think he did. The style is different, but that's not the only thing, because some of his other works have different styles as well. But he doesn't sign it. And he always says that I always sign my work, and he doesn't hear. So at any rate, Paul, an apostle. The word apostle, apostolos, we throw that around sometimes. Apostles were the 12. Eventually, Judas absented himself and committed suicide. And then Paul, we believe, filled that. And how do we know that? Because it says so right here, an apostle. An apostle, basically from the Greek language, is one who was commissioned. And the apostle, of course, would be the captain of the ship, or the number of ships that was sent out. And he would be the one who was sent out to fulfill that particular mission. And so an apostle is one who is sent out to fulfill a mission. Paul was an apostle. And then he says here specifically, not for men. The word apo is a preposition in the Greek. It means ultimate source. And so he says not, definitely not, from the ultimate source of men. This wasn't my idea. This wasn't the fact that men told me I ought to do this. Later on in the epistle, he says, I was commissioned by the apostles. But that wasn't necessary. That was just something that they were sanctioning him. It's kind of like the ministry. A pastor is a pastor by calling, by spiritual gift. Yet we have training, you have graduation from seminary, and then we have the laying on of hands, we have service to bring a pastor into, as it were, credentialing. And so we say he was ordained in a certain denomination, ordained by a certain board of examiners. And the examiners talk to this individual and question him to make sure that he understands what he is to do as a minister of the gospel. And so he is given that credibility by the organizing board that ordains him. That doesn't make him a pastor. That's just a sanctioning. And Paul was sanctioned originally by the Lord, not by men. But later, of course, he is recognized by the apostles, and they formally send him out, if you will. So here it says, not from men, not from the source of men. The word anthropos for men is the generic. It's, in other words, it's not human, we might say, not by human inference. Whereas men got together and say, you know, Paul, you really are a smart guy. You to go preach the gospel, you know, that kind of thing. This is not something, although sometimes people recognize the gift in you before you recognize it in yourself. I told you the story one time. I'm doing stories today, in case you didn't know. But anyway, the story about my Aunt Sade. And Aunt Sade was a wonderful Christian lady. She knew my grandmother. And when Aunt Sade would come, she called me her little minister. And I hated it, you know. And she said, someday you're going to be a minister. And I went, you know, kind of creeped me out there. And she gave me this little bitty tiny Gospel of John, about this big, about an inch big, and about a half inch thick. You need a magnifying glass. Came with a magnifying glass. She gave me a little magnifying glass. And that's what I still have that thing. And after all these years, I think about Aunt Sade being with the Lord up there. And when I see her, I say, here I am, Aunt Sade. You were right. And I was wrong. So, you know, God ordained me even when I didn't know it. And sometimes people can see where you're going, even if you can't. Hopefully it's in the direction of the Lord. So, not from men, nor through the agency of a man. Here is some specific person. We have a different preposition, dia, not from the source of men, not through men. That would be the sanctioning body, the ordaining body. Although later he is ordained and sanctioned by the apostles, but at this time when he's writing, he is not. He is simply writing, and God has called him, and he was off and running right off the bat, as you know, after he came through the Damascus Road episode and accepted the call by God, not through God. And so we have it here also in Galatians 1:11. Look down just a little bit. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not according to men. In other words, it wasn't something that people explained to me. Now, here's the gospel, Paul. Here's how you give the gospel. He got all this information, basically, by God. And so God gave him this information, and it wasn't because somebody sat down and explained it to him. Although that sometimes is the way it works, and many times a senior pastor or a lead teacher in the church will train young men. I've been trained similarly, and other people have as well. And so we have, not through a man. And then it says, but rather... And we have the strong adversative here, but rather through Jesus Christ. Rather through Jesus Christ. So in other words, he got this directly from the Lord. And through God the Father, that is the one who raised him from the dead. Now we always say that Jesus Christ raised himself, but the Father also raised him. In fact, all three members of the Trinity participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we think that the Father is the one who raised the humanity from the grave or from the dead here. And so it is used here as a substantive. Dead is usually kind of used adjectivally, but here it's used as a noun. We see the same thing over in Acts 2:23. Look over there just for a moment. Acts 2:23. In Acts 2:23, we have the explanation by Peter to the men of Israel, and he says, this man, basically this one, delivered up by the predetermined plan of God and his foreknowledge, you nailed to a cross by the hands of ungodly men and put him to death. Same word there, and so we understand this. And of course, verse 24 then, and God raised him up again, this would be God the Father, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Of course, down later in verse 27, it says basically that his body did not deteriorate. And that's important because when you die, of course, right away after death, you know, the chemicals start to cause decomposition inside of the body. And so you decompose. Jesus had no decomposition. His body was perfect in the grave, and it just waited there 3 days and three nights, and then he got up. And apparently laid the face cloth, and miraculously, he came right through the wrappings, which is a fascinating thing in itself, the fact that they wrapped him like a mummy, you see. In fact, one of the women wanted to go, remember, on the Sunday morning as they were going down to add spices, because you see, the body starts to decay and smell. And so the women went to the tomb so that they could put the ointments and the fragrance on the body. Of course, that's when they discovered he wasn't there. Must have been quite a shock when they looked, and here's this cocoon, kind of like some of the butterfly cocoons, is all there, the shape of a body, no body in it. You know, it wasn't cut open, it wasn't broken open, he just went right through it. The face cloth was laying aside, and here's this shell that the wrappings were around, and he wasn't in it. Pretty miraculous, and many people don't even recognize that as well, which of course is why the Shroud of Turin could not possibly be true. good forgery, whatever it is, but it isn't the cloth of Jesus Christ, because it would have been totally separate. In fact, the fact that it all has the face and everything on one cloth would betray it immediately, because it says in Scripture that the face cloth was separate, and that would have been over to the side. So, you know, people get into these things, and without the Scripture, all sorts of things are possible. Not real, but possible. And people say, well, maybe this and maybe that. What does the Bible say? Let's take a look at the reality of truth. At any rate, he raised him out from the dead ones. And we have these passages that describe that. And the Father, of course, instrumental, but the Son also. Remember, the Son said, no one takes my life from me. So people say, the Jews killed Christ. No, they didn't. The Romans killed Christ. No, they didn't. We all killed Christ. Well, in a sense, we did, because he paid for our sins. But no one killed Christ. He laid his life down. He says, I lay it down, I take it up. He was responsible for his own death. He dismissed his spirit. After he had paid for sin, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Perfect tense in the past. Teleao means to perfect or to complete. He had finished the work. He was still speaking. He wasn't even physically dead yet, and the work was done. Why? He had borne the sins in his body, and his soul became a sacrifice before he was dead physically. Then it says he said those last words and he dismissed his spirit. Kind of like he breathed out and he didn't breathe in again. We don't even have a word for it. He died himself. He didn't commit suicide. He allowed his body to expire. I lay it down, I take it up again. But the Holy Spirit was also part of it. Here we have the Father also as part of the resurrection. All three members of the Trinity were part of it. Here we simply have the Father. Okay? So that's the first part here in Galatians. And then it says, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Now, he already had a team. We have noted some of the team members that traveled to these places in the first and second and third missionary journey. We have the fact that he picked up Luke, you'll remember. Luke became a follower and also was his personal physician, his kind of Dr. Watson, if you will, if you're an old Sherlock Holmes fan. Luke went with him. He was his personal physician. So it's nice to have a doctor on board, and so Luke was that. And then he picked up Timothy as well and others when he was down in Corinth. He went to a convention of tent makers and he picked up Prisca and Aquila, and they said, we want to do what you're doing. So he said, well, come on. And so they got in the boat and they went to the mainland of Asia, and they began to minister with Paul and have their own ministry over there as well. So we see the travels of Paul involved in all of this. And so he says here, the brethren, not singular but plural, brothers, plural, who are with me. And then he says, to the churches, ecclesia in the plural, churches in Galatia, not to one church but to multiple churches. Then we have the typical greeting in verse 3. We'll have to stop with this one, but I wanted at least wait into the text a little bit. Verse 3 is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Father is involved, the Lord Jesus Christ is involved, and grace is the plan of God. We've talked about it in the past. The word charis is the word for grace. And I like to define terms, and I have many times, but we may have new people, and sometimes pastors throw the word grace around and so forth. It's unmerited favor and all that. Grace is certainly unmerited favor, but it's much more. Grace is the plan of God for the human race. Grace for the unbelievers, the fact that he gives them the gospel. Grace for believers is the total plan. Paul speaks about it. Even the Old Testament refers to it as election. And the fact that we are the elect in Christ. Christ is elected by God the Father and the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 42:1. We are elected in Christ. So we're part of the election of grace. Isn't that interesting? So the plan of grace is the overarching plan of God. The plan of election is that paragraph for believers, including the head, which is Jesus Christ. So we're part of the election according to the plan, the grace of God. So usually that's in a greeting. And people just throw it away. Oh, grace to you, grace to you. That means the plan of God unfold in your behalf. Understand the plan of God. Understand grace. That's what grace is in a nutshell. And peace. Well, peace is another word. In the Greek, it's eirene. In the Hebrew, it's shalom. It's a greeting that's often used in the Hebrew. Shalom. Shalom lekah. Shalom alechem. You know, pray. peace to you, peace to you all, and so forth. And basically, but it doesn't mean just peace. It means blessing, prosperity. It's one of those words that has multiple meanings. So when you say, peace be with you, it means may you be prosperous. May you have blessing from the Lord. We see it as reconciliation. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are reconciled to God. God has made peace with you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So those saved, part of the plan of God, grace, and they will receive peace, inner peace and stability and prosperity as a result of being in Christ. Now this is just a greeting, but it's filled with wonderful things. Two members of the Trinity are mentioned here. Elsewhere we will see the Holy Spirit. All three members are usually mentioned in some form or fashion by the Apostle Paul. Here we have God the Father. Again, in terms of authority and relationship, the Father is the one who plans and planned the eternal plan for the human race and everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the second member. He's not a second-class citizen. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, yet he is the one who was commissioned by the Father and the Holy Spirit to come into human history and to be the Savior, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And so he is the second member, we call him, of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity, so that Jesus fulfilled the work, the third member is the one who is kind of, as I always think of him, the stagehand, although that kind of minimizes the Holy Spirit. He's behind the scenes, and he is the one who reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals the gospel to you and salvation. And then he's the one who restores, the one who energizes and enables you through the indwelling and filling ministry. All three members are co-equal and co-eternal, but they have different functions. Father plans, the Son carries out the plan, the Holy Spirit reveals the plan and executes some of it with regard to the other two members. So we have that here, and so basically that's what's going on in verse 3. So we finished three verses. Let's take a break. We'll come back and take a look at the doctrine of separation. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for the provision of the Lord's table today, and for all of our fellowship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.